Let us pray together. O God, our Lord, we lift up our hearts unto thee with thanksgiving for the joy of life, for the bounty of thy goodness, for the beauty of this day, for the bonds that unite us one to another, for the promise of thy presence and thy guidance through all the days of our lives. We thank thee for the occasion that brings us together today, and for thy servant who speaks to us. We ask thy blessing upon him, not only in this hour, but in the work he undertakes in thy name, that he may be strengthened and may be granted wisdom, that those to whom he ministers may respond to thy grace in obedience and hope. Teach us as we wait in thy presence through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It is a privilege to welcome to our campus and to this hour Dr. James Leo Garrett, a longtime friend and colleague for whom I have profound respect and a feeling of warm personal friendship. We are indebted to him for the labor that he expends on our behalf in writing and doing research, as well as in coming now on this occasion to speak to us. I'm happy to extend an invitation to any of you who have the 1 o'clock hour free today to come and join us in a class meeting in Appleby 108, where Dr. Garrett will be our guest, and you will be welcome not simply to be present, but to share in the discussion as fully as you will. Our visitors' gifts of wisdom and insight, his diligence in study, the diversity of his gifts, and the wide range of his involvement in the life of the Christian community, not only among Baptists, but beyond. All these combine to make him eminently qualified as an interpreter of the evangelicals. Yesterday we heard him speak on who are the evangelicals. Today the title of his lecture is What Evangelicals Believe and Practice. Dr. Garrett, we welcome you and look forward to hearing you.
With pleasure. Thank you, Professor Steele, my dear friend and colleague across the years. It is a privilege to share these days with you, and I have enjoyed my opportunity to be in a class yesterday and to speak and to respond to questions, and I shall attempt to do that again at 1 o'clock. While at the same time advancing, to some extent, I hope, a third topic beyond the scope of these two lectures, and that third question is, are we Southern Baptists evangelicals? And I hope to deal with that in the context of the seminar. Of course, I have the deepest respect for the men for whom this lectureship is named. I was a student of W.W. Barnes. I was a colleague with W.W. Barnes, and I knew him in his years of retirement. I did not know Dr. Carver personally, because when I went to Southern Seminary to teach, it was 5 years after his death, but the glow and the influence of William Owen Carver continued to hover over that campus. So I have tried to keep in mind the life and labors of these men as I have prepared these lectures. Let me reach back into yesterday's lecture and pick up the thread that I had to omit yesterday as I was speaking of the 1970s and of the reclassification of evangelicals. Keep in mind that the 70s constituted a decade of evangelical activity. It was a time of noteworthy youth gatherings. The triennial international missionary conventions sponsored by IVCF in Urbana. The Expo 72 sponsored by Campus Crusade in Dallas. It was a decade of focus on evangelism. Key 73, an ad hoc interdenominational effort, and the 1974 International Congress on World Evangelism in Lausanne. It was also the decade of rapid expansion of nationwide evangelical television. Rex Humbard, Oral Roberts, Pat Robertson's CBN and 700 Club, Jerry Falwell, Jim Baker, and on the list will go. In the evangelical theological seminaries, both of a non-denominational type and those of the Southern Baptist Convention and those of certain smaller denominations, enrollments rapidly increased and new enrollment records were set at a time when certain liberal Protestant seminaries were showing decline in enrollments. Book publishers featuring evangelical authors had increasing sales. These included not only the Grand Rapids Three, but Word, InterVarsity, Creation House, Fleming Revell, Moody, Logos International, and the Bethany Fellowship, as well as such general publishers as Harper and Row, Lippincott, and Doubleday. It was also the era when black evangelicals gained a considerable degree of self-consciousness and visibility. The National Black Evangelical Association had already been formed in 1963. During the 70s, Tom Skinner Associates and John Perkins' Voice of Calvary in Mississippi came to greater visibility. Now, let me simply allude to Richard Quibido's reclassification of evangelicals and fundamentalists and to be able this morning to put the specifics under those four categories. Quibido has made a clear distinction among the following four: what he calls separatist fundamentalists, open fundamentalists, establishment evangelicals, and new evangelicals. Now let's get the specifics. By separatist fundamentalism, he means a posture that is insistent upon total separation from the evangelicals as well as from the so-called liberals, a position that calls for biblical inerrancy, premillennial and dispensational eschatology, as well as the 5 points of fundamentalism, and it embraces, according to Quibido, Bob Jones University, Carl McIntyre, the ACCC and the ICCC, Billy James Hargis's ministry, William Stuart McBurney's Voice of Americanism, Fred Schwartz's Christian Anti-Communism Crusade, and Edgar Bungie's Church League of America. By the term open fundamentalism, Quibido means a position that also is dispensationalist and insisted on biblical inerrancy, but takes a less severe separation, disclaims anti-intellectualism, and repudiates the explicit alliance of fundamentalism with ultra-conservative politics. Here he places Dallas Theological Seminary and its journal Bibliotheca Sacra, Moody Bible Institute, Talbot Seminary, and Hal Lindsey. By establishment evangelicalism, Quibido means those who share in the belief in the inspiration and authority of the Bible, but not necessarily limited to a literal hermeneutic, and a position that continues to reckon with the issue of inerrancy. It professes to have a social conscience and a biblically based social ethic, practices dialogue rather than rigid separation, and finds defections from or utter rejections of dispensationalism in its ranks. It includes, according to Quibido, the NAE and its member denominations, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Christianity Today, most Southern Baptists and most Missouri Synod Lutherans, certain smaller non-aligned denominations, some congregations and individuals within National Council and World Council related denominations, Wheaton College, Westmont College, Fuller Seminary, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Gordon-Conwell, Asbury, Campus Crusade for Christ, Youth for Christ, and others. Then he comes to that fourth category, which he calls New Evangelicalism, with which Quibido himself identifies. Here he is less, he finds something less precisely defined and illustrated. He says, New Evangelicals teach that the Bible is inerrant in matters of doctrine and practice. It emphasizes sanctification as well as regeneration. It rejects dispensationalism. It seeks to apply the gospel toward social change. It has dialogue with liberals and with non-Christians and seeks compatibility with science. Now, Quibido names here as representatives of the new evangelicalism Clarence Bass, Vernon Grounds, George Ladd, David Moberg, Rodman Williams, and the late E.J. Carnell. But he is not specific much beyond this in terms of groups, except that he tends to place the People's Christian Coalition and the Berkeley Christian Coalition on the very far extreme of this new evangelical or young evangelical movement. Keep in mind, then, that these are the categories which Quibido has set forth to demarcate these types of fundamentalists and evangelicals. And keep in mind also what I said yesterday. He has three marks of evangelicals: the complete reliability and final authority of Scripture in matters of faith and practice, the necessity of a personal faith in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, consequent commitment to Him as Lord, and then the third, the urgency of seeking actively the conversion of sinners to Christ. Now, following the quest for the varied uses of the term evangelical, which we pursued yesterday, it seems proper to ask whether these who have been called evangelicals or who call themselves evangelicals have had and do have any common beliefs and common practices that differentiate them from other Christians, or at least clearly characterize themselves as a group. Inasmuch as certain recent writers, as diverse as Bruce Shelley and Robert Elwood, have emphasized that evangelicalism is not an organization or a theological system, so much as it is a mood, the quest for basic doctrines must needs be justified. Have there been and are there today basic doctrines or beliefs that are common to the various Christians to be denominated as evangelicals? That's the question, and I propose to discuss with you first doctrine, second ethics, and then third, evangelism and missions. Now, what I did is simply this. I started this research without any clear-cut presuppositions as to where it was going. After I had reviewed all of these various groups that had called themselves evangelical or had been called evangelical or could be described as evangelical, I made a chart. I know charts are a dangerous thing, but sometimes charts do help us. On my chart, I put across the top all of these varied groups in the various parts of the world and various centuries, and then down the side, I had these main doctrinal emphases clustered in groups. And then I began to fill in where they had said they emphasized this truth or that, or these were their beliefs. And as I filled out my chart, something became very clear that hadn't been clear to me necessarily before. And what was clear was that there, from this more empirical, historical approach, there seemed to emerge this clear conclusion, that there are three areas of doctrinal emphasis or agreement among evangelicals that seem to show in their own professed beliefs, or the beliefs that were rather clearly attributed to them by other writers. These three groups of beliefs or doctrinal foci are as follows. First, the nature and necessity of justification or regeneration or salvation by grace as the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the nature and supreme authority of the Bible. And third, the deity of Christ together with the events of his holy history, especially virgin birth, miracles, atonement, bodily resurrection, ascension, and second coming. Now, justification or salvation by grace through faith, coupled with regeneration experienced as conversion, and the inspiration, reliability, and supreme authority of the Bible are the most frequently recurring doctrinal affirmations on the chart. Slightly less frequently recurring is the cluster of affirmations concerning Jesus Christ. This latter cluster was strongly affirmed during and after the modernist fundamentalist controversy, but it was less emphasized prior to this time, probably because it was not considered a controversial issue. Other doctrines, such as entire sanctification, baptism of the Holy Spirit as evidenced by charisms, the secondary authority of confessions of faith, the dual eternal destiny or heaven and hell, the obligation of witnessing and missions, the sacraments as means of grace, and other doctrines, millennium and so on, appear on the chart, but they have not the status of the other three because they simply do not recur nearly so often. Now, evangelicals within the Lutheran, Reformed, and Anglican traditions tend to emphasize and articulate the Reformation doctrine of justification by grace through faith and not on the basis of works. They posit a basic identification with the doctrine as formulated by Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Cranmer, and others. They accepted Luther's affirmation of sola gratia, sola fides. And so much of evangelical thought in this direction is identified with the classical or magisterial reformers of the 16th century. Sometimes the term salvation tends to be used instead of the term justification. But present-day evangelicals who have been influenced by the Anabaptist, the Pietistic, or the Wesleyan traditions tend to express how sinful human beings may be rightly related to God by the language and concept of regeneration or being born again by the Holy Spirit. Without downplaying the impossibility of righteousness by works or by keeping the Mosaic law, such uses stresses the indispensability of the new birth and the transformation which the new life brings to the reborn. Those who've emphasized justification stress the ways by which man is not made right with God, his disqualifications before a just and gracious God. Those who emphasize regeneration by the Spirit put more stress on what man may become by virtue of the new birth. In addition to the differing emphases on justification and regeneration, present-day evangelicals continue to be characterized by the historic theological differences between Calvinists and Arminians, especially on the issue of perseverance or apostasy. Those who've been deeply influenced by the Calvinistic tradition, Presbyterians and Reformed, Baptists who are not distinctly in the Arminian line, and the Anglican evangelicals continue to affirm the perseverance of all true believers or of the elect to final salvation. On the other hand, those who have been deeply influenced by Luther or by the Arminian heritage, Lutherans, Wesleyans, Holiness People, Pentecostals, and Free Will Baptists, continue to teach the possibility that true believers may cease to believe and lapse from their salvation. The second area of common doctrinal affirmation among evangelicals, namely the inspiration and supreme authority of the Bible, is today, as we all know, marked by intense theological conflict over the issue of the inerrancy of the Bible. It is noteworthy that the supreme authority of the Bible, as a truth to be confessed, is not currently at issue among the vast majority of evangelicals. Although Lutheran and Reformed churches especially emphasize the secondary authority of confessions of faith, and although Pentecostals and Neo-Pentecostals put great stress on the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, evangelicals do not significantly differ or essentially differ among themselves as to the supreme and final authority of Scripture. Likewise, the present-day conflict does not necessarily center on the various theories of the mode of biblical inspiration, although these may be and indeed are drawn into controversy. Rather, the focal point of contemporary controversy seems to be the question of the inerrancy of the Bible on two levels. Please note. First level, whether the Bible is without error not only in matters of doctrine and ethics, but also in historical, geographical, and scientific matters. And second level, whether the Bible is genuinely without error in all matters of doctrine and ethics, or doctrine and practice. Jack B. Rogers of Fuller Seminary has traced the inerrancy doctrine on the first level to François Turretin, the Geneva theologian of the 17th century and author of Institutio Theologiae Electicae. He has noted that Turretin utilized the Aristotelian Thomistic method of putting reason before faith to develop his theology. And he has pointed out that Turretin's Institutio was the principal textbook in systematic theology at Princeton Seminary for 60 years until Charles Hodges' systematic theology replaced it in 1872. Harold Lindzell has asserted that for 2,000 years the Christian church has agreed that the Bible is completely trustworthy. It is infallible or inerrant. Lindzell has undertaken no fresh examination of the works of the church fathers, the medieval churchmen, or the Protestant reformers as to the question of inerrancy, but has instead relied upon George Duncan Barry's book, The Inspiration and Authority of Holy Scripture, a study in the literature of the first five centuries, written in 1919, and on secondary writers who have interpreted Luther and Calvin. Lindzell has bypassed the medieval writers and has tended to use the terms inspiration and inerrancy as virtual synonyms. It remains to be seen, however, whether the doctrine of inerrancy can be accurately and specifically traced to leading Christian thinkers prior to Turretin and his Lutheran contemporary, J.A. Quinstead. The controversy concerning inerrancy has been recently ignited in a special sense by God's Inerrant Word, edited by John Warwick Montgomery, by Harold Lindzell's books, The Battle for the Bible and the Bible in the Balance, and by Francis Schaeffer's tract, No Final Conflict, The Bible Without Error and All That It Affirms, all of which defend inerrancy, and by Dewey Beagle's The Inspiration of Scripture and Biblical Authority, edited by Jack Rogers, both of which deny biblical inerrancy on the first level. For Lindzell, the defense of biblical inerrancy must necessarily be coupled with the rejection of the historical critical method of interpreting the Bible. Schaeffer has identified the issue of inerrancy as the watershed of the evangelical world. And Lindzell, although acknowledging that a host of those evangelicals who no longer hold inerrancy are still relatively evangelical, has refused to concede that in a technical sense anyone can claim the evangelical badge once he has abandoned inerrancy. Indeed, for Lindzell, any definition of what evangelicals believe must include biblical inerrancy. The differentiation of a second level for consideration of the issue of biblical inerrancy, namely inerrancy in matters of doctrine and ethics, is not unlike Stephen Davis's distinction between inerrancy, which he rejects on the basis of so-called errors of fact, and infallibility, which he defends and which he applies to the area of doctrine and ethics. The second level has seemingly been challenged by Paul King Jewett in his book Man as Male and Female, wherein he rejects the teaching of the Apostle Paul concerning the submission of wives to husbands and concludes that there are inconsistencies in the Pauline teaching about women. The controversy concerning biblical inerrancy threatens to divide evangelicals in the United States at precisely that time in their history when they have come to be conscious of their increasing numbers, their genuine diversity, and their potential influence upon American life and society. The third area of common doctrinal affirmation among evangelicals, those related to the person and work of Jesus Christ or to his holy history, has been summarized by Kenneth Kanzer under 12 topics. I was really surprised and in a sense gratified when I had completed my own conclusions here from empirical studies, historical studies, not postulating any doctrinal conclusions simply of my own. I was surprised to find that Kenneth Kanzer, in an article in the book on the evangelicals, edited by Wells and Woodbridge, had come to essentially the same conclusions, though on what method, I'm not sure. And so Kanzer summarizes this third line of emphasis, the Christological holy history, under 12 rubrics. The preexistence, the eternal preexistence of the Son as the second person of the one God, the incarnation of God the Son in man as the divine human person, two natures in one person, the virgin birth, the means by which God the Son entered into the human race and without ceasing to be fully God, became also fully man, the sinless life of Christ while sharing the life and experiences of alien men apart from sin, the supernatural miracles of Christ as acts of his compassion and signs of his divine nature, Christ's authoritative teacher as Lord of the church, the substitutionary atonement in which God did all that was needed to redeem man from sin and its consequences, the bodily resurrection of Christ as the consummation of his redemptive work and as the sign and seal of its validity, the ascension and heavenly mission of the living Lord, the bodily second coming of Christ at the end of the age, the final righteous judgment of all mankind and the eternal kingdom of God, the eternal punishment of the impenitent and disbelieving wicked of this world. Now, concerning the doctrines commonly affirmed then by evangelicals, it may be concluded that there have been and continue to be three such doctrinal areas: justification by grace through faith or regeneration by the Holy Spirit, the inspiration and supreme authority of the Scriptures, and the holy history of Jesus as the Son of God, preexistent, incarnate, crucified, risen, and coming again. Now, what has been the ethical teaching and practice of those whom we may denominate as evangelicals? To what extent have they agreed on ethical matters? Have there been any significant changes concerning ethical concerns of evangelicals? I shall attempt to treat separately and yet jointly personal ethics and social ethics. Especially in the United States, though not exclusively so, evangelicals have tended to magnify abstinence from various personal sins which they have associated with worldliness and have regarded as incompatible with a Christian lifestyle. Utilizing Quibido's classification, we may point out or we may posit that separatist fundamentalists, open fundamentalists, and establishment evangelicals have tended to frown upon or reject the following practices in ways that are not altogether dissimilar from similar positions by earlier Puritans and Pietists: drinking alcoholic beverages, smoking tobacco, social dancing, all forms of gambling, attendance at the theater or movies, use of drugs, immodest dress, rock music, long hair for men, and the list can go a little longer. Not all evangelicals have rejected all these practices. In continental Europe, and in the U.S., those evangelicals whose churchly roots are in the continental European tradition, the Lutherans and Reformed, have emphasized moderation rather than abstinence in the use of alcoholic beverages and tend to accept various forms of gambling. Southern Baptists, if we'll be honest, of course, are not delivered from the problem of alcohol. Nor have Southern Baptists have tended to accept the smoking of tobacco. Moreover, considerations of health have served to bring a restatement of that matter. The widespread use of television has tended to nullify the rejection of offensive plays and movies, and the advent of Christian rock music has somewhat softened the criticism of rock music. But the young evangelicals, according to Quibido, tend to regard such frowned upon practices as part of the legacy of Puritanism and 19th century revivalism, which they can dispense with. And they tend to reject stricted abstinence from these as being normative for young evangelicals. In the arena of social ethics, two statements have frequently been made concerning fundamentalism. First, that it tended to be allied with the political far right wing. And secondly, that it lacked a specific social ethic that would point to much needed changes in contemporary society. Erling Jorsted documented the alliance of far-right fundamentalists such as Carl McIntyre, Billy James Hargis, and Edgar Bundy, and Vern Kaub with conservative Republicans, especially in support of the presidential candidacy of Senator Barry Goldwater in 1964. Richard Pirard found the unequal yoke with political and economic conservatism to involve more of the evangelical constituency than the right wing. Meanwhile, evangelical historians were making it evident that 19th century American Protestantism, even in its revivalistic expressions, had been productive of social change. Timothy Smith found this to have been true after the awakening of 1858, especially in regard to grappling with poverty and abolishing slavery. Donald Dayton traced the postmillennial social activism of Jonathan Blanchard, interestingly, the founder of Wheaton College, postmillennialist, Charles Finney and Oberlin College, Theodore Weld, Arthur and Lewis Tappan, and the Wesleyan Methodists, especially concerning the abolition of slavery. It was becoming apparent that fundamentalism, as the confluence of the old Princeton theology and the new premillennialism, had indeed been deficient in its social ethic and its impact on social problems. As early as 1947, Carl Henry had sounded the critical note in his book, The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism, in which he deplored fundamentalism's lack of a social ethic and pointed it in a new direction. Later, Henry developed positively the theme in his book, Aspects of Christian Social Ethics. Sherwood Elliott, Wirt, probed the social conscience of evangelicals. Vernon Grounds criticized evangelicals for their conservatism, quietism, pietism, perfectionism, legalism, nationalism, and pessimism. And David Moberg called for the reversal of the great reversal that had occurred between 1910 and the 1930s, namely, the demise of evangelical social concern. Fundamentalism tended to assume either that reborn persons would automatically and almost effortlessly produce a better society, or to assume that society was so corrupt as to be, in view of the imminent second advent of Jesus, beyond any redemption. In the 1970s, the young evangelicals, together with others from establishment evangelicalism, have undertaken the reversal of the great reversal, by developing a new evangelical social ethic and action that goes beyond but includes diaconal ministries. Grounded in an awareness of the social characteristics of sin, it was articulated in the Thanksgiving Declaration framed by a group of evangelical leaders in 1973 in Chicago. The text of a declaration of evangelical social concern was issued from that meeting. I quote certain passages from that declaration. As evangelical Christians committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and the full authority of the Word of God, we affirm that God lays total claim upon the lives of His people. We cannot therefore separate our lives in Christ from the situation in which God has placed us in the United States and in the world. We confess that we have not acknowledged the complete claims of God on our lives. We acknowledge that God requires justice, but we have not proclaimed or demonstrated His justice to an unjust American society. Although the Lord calls us to defend the social and economic rights of the poor and the oppressed, we have mostly remained silent. We deplore the historic involvement of the church in America with racism and the conspicuous responsibility of the evangelical community for perpetuating the personal attitudes and institutional structures that have divided the body of Christ along color lines. We've failed to condemn the exploitation of racism at home and abroad by our economic system. The statement goes on to call for repentance, and it goes on to speak of the maldistribution of the nation's wealth, the crucial role we play in the imbalance and injustice of international trade and development, and speaks also of militarism and of nationalism, the dangers of civil religion, and the need for the recognition of the rights of women. Now, the young evangelicals and many establishment evangelicals, including the evangelicals in the historic peace churches, though not the fundamentalists, have manifested an increasing concern for and activity regarding these issues: racial justice, world peace, overcoming poverty, the dangers of nationalism and civil religion, and the cultural captivity of the churches. There is a healthy bibliography of evangelical books in each of those areas. Evangelicals increasingly reckon an active role in politics to be highly desirable. Some have set forth a theology of politics in the Calvinistic tradition. Others have done so in the Anabaptist tradition. And yet others have provided critical analyses of current political options and trends. A school of relational theology, a la Bruce Larson, has arisen among evangelicals that, influenced by the secular human potential movement, has stressed acceptance and love of other persons. Some evangelicals, both men and women, have continued to defend the subordination of women to men on the basis of the Pauline exhortations as expressive of submission to God. Other evangelical women, prodded first by the study of Russell Prohl and by the rise of the feminist movement in American society, have advocated feminine liberation within a Christian context and have formed the Evangelical Women's Caucus. Their hermeneutic makes Galatians 3:28 to be central and seeks to revise the traditional male-dominated hermeneutic. Paul King Jewett and Virginia Malincott take the liberation argument one step further by insisting that Paul's admonition to female submission, his admonitions, were indeed contradictory to certain basic biblical truths, and hence that Paul, being influenced by a patriarchal society and rabbinic traditions, was clearly wrong. Lewis Smeads and Tim and Beverly LaHaye have given specific attention to sexuality. Smeads, although arriving at orthodox conclusions on most issues involving sex outside heterosexual marriage, called for compassion and understanding. But the issue of homosexuality has clearly divided the evangelical community. Some agree with Anita Bryant's position, as described and summarized by Quibido, that biblically speaking, citing Leviticus and the Pauline injunctions, homosexual practice is contrary to the will of God. It threatens the nuclear family by providing bad role models to impressionable children, and it is actually dangerous because homosexuals are especially prone to seduce young boys. Others, such as Lewis Smeads, would sanction the possibility of continued homosexual practice among Christians when successful therapy or celibacy are not realistic options. Ralph Blair, founder of Evangelicals Concerned in Miami in 1976, seeks a realistic ministry to homosexuals, both gay men and lesbians, and differentiates the unnatural acts mentioned by Paul from what he calls the natural acts or inclinations of true homosexuals. Troy Perry leads the Universal Fellowship of Metropolitan Community Churches, a group of gay congregations with essentially evangelical beliefs. Now, in summary, we might say that evangelicals, in their quest for holiness or a Christian lifestyle, have often called for abstention from specific personal practices as sins, although consensus regarding such is not presently discoverable in all of these areas. Furthermore, deploring fundamentalism's lack of a social ethic, evangelicals have become increasingly concerned and active regarding racism, militarism, poverty, hunger, materialism, sexism, nationalism, civil religion, and cultural captivity, other issues. But they are less united in confronting and dealing with such specific issues as homosexuality, which I have discussed, and other issues which I have not specifically discussed, such as abortion and women's ordination. Now the third area, and the last, evangelism and missions. The impulse and obligation to share the gospel of Christ with others has been basic for those who can properly be called evangelicals. Hence Quibido's third mark, namely the urgency of seeking actively the conversion of sinners to Christ, is not without foundation and may serve to dispel the concept sometimes articulated earlier in this present century that one can be evangelical without being evangelistic. Anglican evangelicals founded, I remind you, and supported the Church Missionary Society. Certain Protestant foreign mission societies in Switzerland and Germany were formed during the 19th century by those who bore the name evangelical. Both foreign and home mission work were characteristic of virtually all Protestant denominations in this country after the first quarter of the 19th century. American Protestants played an increasing role in world missions during what Kenneth Scott Latourette has called the Great Century. Fundamentalist churches, at least after the intense controversy with modernism during the 1920s, gave attention both to local evangelistic work and to the sending and supporting of foreign missionaries. New mission societies or agencies, some of which were denominational and others of which were non-denominational, were formed. Cooperative structures for these various mission societies seemed to be needed. Hence, the Evangelical Foreign Mission Association, the EFMA, was organized in 1945 under the aegis of the National Association of Evangelicals. The Interdenominational Foreign Mission Association, the IFMA, had already come into existence in 1917 to serve the non-denominational societies or faith missions that would not be related to the NAE. The Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention withdrew in 1950 from the Foreign Mission Conference of North America when it became apparent that the latter would become a department of the new National Council of Churches. Especially during the 60s, the increase in the number of overseas missionary personnel, supported by societies related to the EFMA or to the IFMA or by the Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Board, became apparent and stood in contrast to the decrease in the number of overseas missionary personnel supported by denominations that were members of the National Council and the World Council. It is easy to see by means of a chart how these statistics seem to show. Six selected denominations that are members of the National Council and World Council: American Baptist, Episcopal Church, Presbyterian Church U.S., United Church of Christ, United Methodist Church, and the United Presbyterian Church USA. Taking only those six, you can see that the total number of foreign missionaries in the period from 1958 to 71, 13-year period that included the 1960s, decreased from 4,500 to 3,100. During the same period, foreign missionaries sent by agencies related to the EFMA increased from nearly 4,700 to over 7,400. In the same period, the IFMA-related missionaries increased from 5,900 to 6,100, but that figure is a bit deceiving because the Wycliffe Bible translators were included in the first figure, 1958, but were not included in the 1971 figure, and therefore you must add 1,762 from the Wycliffe group to that other total. In the same 13-year period, the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention increased its personnel from 1,186 to 2,494. And in 1973, in this country, of the 10 agencies sending and supporting overseas Protestant missionaries that reported the largest number of missionaries, 8 or 9 of the 10 were distinctly evangelical. Ralph Winter has described the missionary expansion of the period between 1945 and 69, despite the cutting of roots with the sending agencies, despite the closing of doors, such as in China, despite the deepening pessimism and the turmoil in mission theory, as nothing less than 25 unbelievable years. During the quarter of a century after the close of World War II, evangelical campus ministries in this country were effective both in winning high school, college, and university students to Jesus Christ and in challenging numbers of them to Christian ministerial and missionary service. These ministries included the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, whose conventions I have mentioned, Campus Crusade for Christ, which has expanded beyond the campus, Youth for Christ, Young Life, and denominational student movements such as the SBC's Baptist Student Union. In 1965, Fuller Theological Seminary established its School of World Mission, which has provided graduate study in missiology and stimulated research and writing, especially by Donald McGavran, the father of the church growth movement, J. Edwin Orr, C. Peter Wagner, and Ralph Winter. During the latter 60s, James Kennedy, senior minister of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, launched Evangelism Explosion, an evangelistic training program for lay Christians. World Vision International, founded in 1950 by Bob Pierce to provide for Korean War orphans and engaging in various diaconal ministries overseas, has an important missionary statistics gathering arm, namely Missions Advanced Research and Communications Center. Harold Lindzell, John Stott, and Elton Trueblood have restated the evangelical case for world missions. Herbert Kane has provided basic textbooks in Christian missions. And Michael Green has treated the role of evangelism in early Christian history. Under the sponsorship of the EFMA and the IFMA, a Congress on the Church's Worldwide Mission was held at Wheaton College, 1966. Third World formed and supported evangelical missions, operative in various nations, including the United States, demonstrate the vitality of evangelicalism outside the American and European spheres, and may indeed point in an important direction of tomorrow's Christian world mission. For the past 30 years, the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association has deeply influenced the evangelistic activity of evangelicals and other Christians, both in the United States and elsewhere, through the Crusades, through the Hour of Decision, and Decision Magazine. Under its initiative, an International Congress on World Evangelism was held in July 1974 in Lausanne, Switzerland. A covenant expressive of evangelical beliefs was drawn up and signed. And Latin American speakers noticeably criticized American imperialism and the culture Christianity inherent in the American way of life. But the young evangelicals during the mid-70s became critical of Billy Graham because of his close association with U.S. political leaders, especially President Nixon, and because they alleged that he was preaching believism without discipleship. And they were more attracted to his brother-in-law, Leighton Ford. I think it remains to be seen where the Quibidoz assessment is correct, that Billy Graham has ceased to be Mr. Evangelical, and instead Jimmy Carter has become Mr. Evangelical. Well, in conclusion, evangelical Christians, especially in this country, if unspoiled and uncorrupted by their popularity and cultural accommodation during the 1970s, and if unrent by antagonisms and schisms over issues which in the long run may prove to be secondary, have within, with their common doctrinal affirmations, their expanding ethical concerns, the available unparalleled technology in communication, a significant evangelistic and missionary opportunity at the threshold of the 1980s. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Garrett. Would you stand with me for the benediction? May the peace of God go with us to the other endeavors and activities of the day. May the companionship of sisters and brothers in Christ sustain and enrich our lives. May the high calling of God in Christ Jesus stir us to still further and more strenuous labors, that we may learn, that we may go, that we may minister in the name of Christ. For in his name we pray. Amen.